The letter is to those who deal with challenges of coming out of this world. If you remember here, coming out of pagan society. And so that's what Paul's addressing to the church at Corinth. And so if we move to 1 Corinthians 3, forgive me here, it's taking me a minute to find it. You're probably already there. 1 Corinthians 3, what we'll do here is we'll read the beginning verses here and we'll move our way up to verses 5 through 7. And I, brethren, again Paul speaking, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal and as to babes in Christ. And certainly he's, in a way, he's instructing, but he's also correcting. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. Now, certainly in this instance, we, again, in terms of background of the letter, these are people who came out of the world. And if you recall in 1 Corinthians, the letter itself addresses a number of factors. It addresses such things as, you know, immorality in the church, lawsuits in the church, adultery in the church. So there are all these things that he knows that he's addressing here. Again, verse 3, after we start the first full sentence, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? In other words, those without an understanding of God's truth. For when one says, and here's part of the division, again, an indicator of one who's carnal, I am of Paul, another I am of Apollos, are you not all carnal? We're taking sides. That's what he's addressing. For who then is Paul? No one, in essence, if I put a parenthetical insert there. Who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. And as we know here, and you move further here, there is then this realization that, just as Mr. Spiegelmeyer noted, that what it is we do only goes back to, its only relevance is that which is connected with God and Christ, isn't it? You know, we are only 2 weeks away from this Kingdom of God seminar that we've anticipated for some time now in this greater Atlanta area. And it's amazing that we've come up this fast. It's also amazing about what's going to happen on that day. And I thought it's valuable to recognize that for most of us, I only remember this when I was younger, and my sister may be, that's my only sibling here, my sister may recall the ones that we used to have in San Diego. For most of us, this is a new experience. We've not done this before. In many cases here, we're dealing with people, just as Paul wrote here, who are coming out of this world. If you recall here, and I'll ask us to turn quickly to 2 Timothy 3. Remember the passage of Scripture here that typifies, recognizes what would be the times of the end? And as we read here in 2 Timothy 3, this is, by and large, I mean, this is, we literally have to put our fingers in our ear not to recognize that much of what we're reading here is what's involved in our society, this U.S. society, that entertainment being our primary commodity that we sell abroad. This is all, we wind up spreading this everywhere around the world via media. But note here in 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Here's the time of the end, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemous, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having a form, and we could really go at length here on that past section of Scripture in verse 5 as well, of godliness, but denying its power, from such people turn away. One of the amazing things that you and I have opportunity to do here in 2 weeks is to come in contact with, in this instance, a whole lot of people who are coming out of this world, who are dealing with these things, and who are looking at that opportunity to drink from the water, the eternal, the water that is eternal life here. You know, we're doing our part here in terms of this Kingdom of God seminar to preach the gospel. You recall that it appears in Matthew 28, to be lights in this instance. In Matthew 5, we note that. And to really help those who are being drawn by God to Christ. And John 6:44 reminds us of that. As we anticipate 2 weeks from now what that service will entail, the format, as recommended by Home Office, will be as follows. We'll have an opening prayer. We'll have a seminar, and Mr. Paul Burns will have that. We'll have a short break, and then a second message that I'll provide, and then a closing prayer. We have 38 people signed up right now. Now, one of the questions that you may be going through, that certainly I am, is how will we do on that day then? How will you do? How will I do? You know, some of us, as Mr. Spiegelmeyer talked about here, especially in regard to the first time you come to services, there's going to be a level of anxiety for many of us. Some of the tendencies may be for us to is to take a certain approach when people come in. Some of us may find ourselves tense and anxious about what to say to these people. Some of us may, and I doubt if there would be few, but some of us may say, hey, catch me, I'll be in the bathroom before and after services because I don't want to deal with these people. But ideally, what we want these individuals, these 38 at this time, if not more by that date, who attend the Bible seminars to meet, is Jesus Christ working in you and me. So in preparation for these Kingdom of God seminars, it's fitting that we at least consider how we will relate to these people, especially as they come to us for the first time. And the best way to really understand how best that we should relate to them is to look at an example, and that example is Jesus Christ, as he dealt with others whom he came in contact for the first time. So that's the focus of this message today. Specifically, I'm going to ask us to look at several events, six in particular, and we're going to make it easier. We're going to tuck them all away in the book of John and go through them there. Six events and clarify about how Christ acted when he first dealt with others. How he dealt with them as a teacher, as he dealt with them as a friend, and as he dealt with them as a brother. And once we've gone through these accounts, then let's clearly establish what you and I can do to ensure that those visitors are clearly welcome at services on that day. I've entitled the message, just as Mr. Spiegelmeyer noted here, How Christ Relates to Others. How Christ Relates to Others. Let's, first of all, and we'll make this easy, we'll go to the book of John, and let's start in John 1. Let's again focusing on how Jesus Christ related to others, let's look at several examples here and determine what it is he did and what we can emulate. Let's first of all examine then the master's method of relating to those new people with whom he came in contact. And we'll start reading in John 1 verse 35. John 1, verse 35 reads as follows. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, in this instance, the disciples, behold, they recognized him, behold the Lamb of God. Now, I guess we should stop here because we need to recognize at least what's in text, because text is certainly inspired by God. What we don't see here in this instance is we don't see Christ reaching out yet. Notice what he does after, in this instance, those disciples recognize him. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and seeing them, they acknowledged him first after walking by, said to them, what do you seek? And they said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, they translated, teacher, where are you going? Now, notice here what's he's done. They've acknowledged him first, and then in this instance, he said, he's addressed, whatever it is, behold the Lamb of God, that statement, what do you seek? And we read forward then here in terms of, again, clarifying what Christ says and does. Verse 39, he said to them, come and see. And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And as we then read from here and read up through 42, which is where we'll go, we'll again see what it is that Christ does. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas." And if you drop back down, which is translated stone. And then we get an account here. Now, again, notice what it is that Christ did. He walked by these individuals. He didn't necessarily start with his own agenda. He let them address him, didn't he? I mean, in this instance, sometimes we talk about in class, sometimes your actions speak volumes about you. And he chose to wait until they addressed him. And then he said, "What do you want?" And at that point, he's then made their agenda, their desire to understand him, his agenda. You know, as we find here, he addressed where they were. He started with their question, and then he addressed it gradually by letting them come to him, by not necessarily being the first there to broach them. And as we find here in verses 50 through 51 on the tail end of this chapter, we see kind of a completion of thought here. Jesus answered and said to them, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God descending and descending upon the Son of Man." What we then, again, find from this section of Scripture is Jesus had them approach him. He went and addressed their question. And then he moved forward from there and established a relationship. So that's event one. Let's go to a second event here, and let's go up just one chapter. John 2. And let's start reading about an example here of a wedding in Cana. Again here, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. So they knew this. Again, the mother would have known this. The brothers and sisters would have known this up to this point. Now, notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't go to the wedding here. Notice the approach he takes here. Sometimes we term it, we allow the game to come to you rather than you go to the game. Notice what he does here. When they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus answers in verse 4. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me?" I actually find that funny. She knew that he was the Christ. "My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says, you do it." Now there were six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. Now, up till now, as we've already seen, he's had a celebration. The host runs out of wine. Now, in that day, probably as in today, this would be a social disaster. If you're throwing a party and wine is a primary element of this party and you have none, there's a chance for you to lose face here. In essence, humiliation of the host. Jesus' mother learned of it, and as we then read here and move forward from verse 9, notice what happens. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then that which is inferior." In other words, once you've had a little in you, then we bring out inferior wine. And that's not what happened here, is it? It's very different. "But you have kept the good wine until now." Christ, in this instance, cared for people's needs, even ones that seemed unspiritual. He saved the host from humiliation here, and he quiet and tactfully addresses what needs to be done. He met the need of the present moment, and he did so with discretion. So in this case, as we see here, the host winds up being taken care of, as does everyone else. Now notice what's written in verse 11. "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." That's just very interesting. In this case, again, just as we dealt with in the first case, he dealt with the need of the individual at that time and then moved on from there by first of all addressing them where they live and then linking it to where they need to be. Let's go on. We've dealt with two events. Let's go on to a third event. Let's go, maybe right down the page, to John 3. We're going to deal here with Nicodemus. And as you'll see here shortly, Nicodemus happens to be in verse 1, a Pharisee. And if you know, as we all do, the Pharisees were a sect of the Jews. He was, by all indications, a member of the Sanhedrin, which in essence, there was a limited number of judges at that time. So he had a high prominent position. There was a man of the Pharisees, verse 1, Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now, a couple of things of note here. First off, is we know that he's learned in the scriptures because he's a Pharisee. He also knows here, and this is clearly established, that there's a teacher issue being addressed here. Now, curiously enough, note here how he labels him. You are a teacher. In essence, he's minimizing his role in part there, isn't he? He calls him a teacher from God, not the teacher, which is a curious use of language here. Verse 3, if we move forward. Jesus said unto him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, I'll stop here again, because again, notice that this individual is learned in the scriptures. He's not necessarily, a babe. He has familiarity here. Notice how he addresses this man. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" He's trying to trip him up. Verse 5, Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. In essence, he's really addressing here the fact that it's much deeper than any kind of physical thing. Verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify that we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." You know, as we reread here again through this section of Scripture, it becomes clear that he's really addressing something that someone, again, learned in the Scriptures, would understand. I'm down to, forgive me here, verse 13, "No one ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man, and who is in heaven. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." This is in part what Mr. Hall and I were speaking of right before services. "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." You know, as you read this section of Scripture here, again, the Jews were expecting the kingdom of God to be set up. Nicodemus knew that, and he wondered at length about it. Perhaps there were other questions on his mind that night, but one way or another, that's what he was after. And Jesus explained to him exactly what he was looking for. and how to participate, how to anticipate and participate and be prepared for that kingdom. And as we then read there on the tail end of that section of Scripture, in essence, he says, you must be born from above. In this instance, you have to, by baptism and by God's Spirit being provided to you, that's the only way you're going to become part of spiritual Israel. You know, this rabbi's questions involve spiritual understanding. And interestingly enough here, in contrast to the other examples that we've already read, Jesus Christ knew exactly how to address him based upon his scriptural understanding. And that's what he did. Let's go to event 4. Event 4 is just down to chapter 4. We're going to deal with the woman at the well here in verses 1 through 7. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples did, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria, so he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. So we have some geographical understanding. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And he does something that most would not do. A woman of Samaria came to drink water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. And this is in contrast to what most individuals would ever do. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, here's why, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Now note here, again, he started with the drink of water. Verse 10, then Jesus said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it was, and it is who says to you, give me a drink, referring to himself, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Again here, notice she's surprised that a Jew would talk to her. She, in essence, as we kind of see here, seemingly so, strives to start a quarrel with him. And in essence, he takes this a completely different direction, as we read in verses 8, 9, and then 10. And he carefully then leads her from where she's thinking to him. Verse 11, and the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? She knew that, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock. And Jesus answered her and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And in verse 15, we conclude this section. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. You know, in essence, he starts with an example at the well, addressing someone, and she couldn't make sense of this, someone that she knew she otherwise wouldn't speak to. And then he uses this example of a well to teach a very powerful lesson about waters of eternal life. He focused on her first, and then he drew her to him, the giver of eternal life. So that's example 4, event 4. Let's go to event 5. You're doing well. Let's go up to event 5, John 5. Notice here what happens in verse 5. We're going to deal with a healing at the pool of Bethesda. Verse 1, after this there was the Feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, referring to the Feast of Tabernacles here. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate. Now, if you've seen Jerusalem, had opportunity, and you more than likely have seen a map as I have, there are gates all through the city the way it's laid out. And this is a specific gate he's speaking of here. There is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate, this is where the sheep could come and go, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In there lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. Now, they knew that one way or another, the water had a healing effect, a miraculous effect. For an angel went down, verse 4, at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man, verse 5, was there who had had an infirmity, think about this, 38 years. This man had 38 years had this infirmity. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" Then note here what he does. Again, he addresses this man where this man lives. He addresses his needs. He knew exactly what he was going through. And he asked him, "Do you want to be made well?" Notice what happens in 7. And the sick man answered him, said, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. Every time I try and crawl over there, I can't get there. And so I stay infirmed." Verse 8, notice what he then says. Jesus said to him, "Rise up," or "rise, take up your bed and walk." You think he had his attention? 38 years. And he says, "Rise up and walk." And immediately, verse 9, the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. Even as we see here in this instance, the man responding to Jesus' command rose to his feet, and his wasted body suddenly became whole so that he could walk. Jesus, as we know here, was moved by compassion upon original contact with him. And in this case, he met his physical needs. He met him where he was. Let's go to one final event. John 6. We've moved up to the feeding of the multitudes. That's what this section of Scripture. And we'll move through 1 through 10, 12, 15, somewhere there, and cover this section. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that they may eat?" And note here, certainly you just can't go out to the Wonder Bread Company and pull this, can you? But this he said to him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, verse 7, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, and every one of them may have a little. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many?" Now, again, we're dealing with 5,000. Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves. Again, we're at 5 loaves and 2 fish. And when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. 5 fish, 2 loaves, 5,000 people. The math doesn't work here, does it? There is no way this should work out. Notice what happens. As the tail end of verse 11 notes, they not only ate, they ate as much as they wanted. And verse 12, "So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, 'Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost.' Therefore, they gathered them up and filled," we started with 5 loaves, 2 fish, 12 baskets with the fragments of 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." You know, again, as we see here, we see Jesus Christ with just bread and fish fill thousands. He dealt with their need at that time. And from that, as we get here on the bottom of this verse, they recognized from him who he was. You know, in this case, if we think backwards, he didn't take the time to humiliate a Cana host. That would have been inappropriate. He didn't take the paralytic. He didn't tell the paralytic man about living water. He didn't tell them about something in regard to anything other than what the paralytic man needed at that time. That's not the way he addressed the situation. Indeed, the Messiah helped him in this case get up and walk. So what do we learn from these six accounts or these six events? Well, we learn, as I've noted here, three things. In essence, Jesus is the one who meets everyone's needs. And if we're just looking at his method of evangelism, if we were to just create a set of points in succession about what it is we saw, first of all, he reached the people where they were. He addressed their immediate need at that time. Second of all, he recognized it first. Second of all, he touched them at that point of need. Whatever the direct need was at that occasion, he dealt with that need specifically. And then third, he then gave them a glimpse of his magnificent love and way of life. He didn't do this in reverse. He dealt with their need first and then drew those individuals to his way of life. You know, if we're going to emulate this example at these upcoming Kingdom of God seminars, we really need to make sure that we're praying in preparation and thinking through what it is you and I are going to do. And I count myself as just as accountable as you do. I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. Now, we addressed just a little while back the book of 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And if you recall here, 1 Peter specifically deals with, it's a book about how those dispersed deal with individuals outside of the church. And if we read here again in anticipation for the Kingdom of God seminars, how we prepare ourselves in advance for that, it's valuable for us to just read a short section of scripture here in 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you, this is you, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's exactly what Mr. Spiegelmeyer hit on earlier. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Verse 11, behold, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your, here's you and me, conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. If we're using Jesus Christ's example as a template for how to address people who come see us, who attend the Kingdom of God seminar here in 2 weeks, we should orient ourselves toward them. If I'm going to then create or identify 3 points that we should anticipate, first off, I ask you to consider the following. If we're going to be effective in dealing with those who are our visitors, first of all, you have to be present. Please make every effort on that day to be there and to be there early. To be there so that they can come see you. Because in many cases, they've read the Good News magazine or other publications for months, if not years at a time. They've never come in contact, in many cases, with anyone who knows God's truth. And they want to see Jesus Christ in you. Second of all, I ask you, just as Jesus Christ oftentimes did, as we see there, to listen actively to what they're telling you. This is real simple, isn't it? He's not asking anything hard here. I ask you in this case to, just as Jesus Christ oftentimes allowed people to come to him, he listened to them, he was attentive to their needs, so should we. So in this case, those individuals are there. Please take the time to listen to them because they're going to have a story that they want to tell you. Just as the paralytic man stood behind the or sat behind the pool or laid behind the pool, each individual there is going to have a story. You want to know one of the most powerful things you and I can ever do? Is to not necessarily run off with the mouth, but to close our mouth and open our ears. It's amazing what you get if you just shut your mouth and listen to people. And when I say that, I'm not saying here at all that it's important that we all are quiet. It's just vitally important that we listen when they come. Third, I ask you to do the following. Give them a glimpse of his magnificent love. Let them see Christ in you by your approach to them and by your responses to them. Let them see Christ in you by your approach to them and by your responses to them. You know, we went through several examples here of Christ. We recognize that in this case, our calling, in this case, on that Kingdom of God seminar, in essence, makes us an ambassador of God in Christ. I'm going to ask us just to turn to one section, again, a familiar passage of Scripture, Luke 8. Now, there are parallel accounts here of the seed and the sower, sower and the seed, but I'm going to read the one in Luke 8 and just read several verses here, because what we don't want to do is be an inhibitor of someone coming to God in Christ. We need to be someone who encourages, who facilitates, who is there as a good example of Jesus Christ, so that those who are there and who are being called, we don't stymie that growth, we don't prevent that growth, we don't act as a speed bump or a wall blocking them from that. Note here what's written again in Luke 8, and we'll read several verses beginning in verse 4. Now, when a multitude had gathered together, and others had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower, this is what's going to happen in 2 weeks, went out to sow his seed, and he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, and in this instance sprang up and yielded a crop of 100-fold. And when he had said these things, he cried and said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, we know on the tail end here of this parable, and I'm not going to, in this case, as you drop down, we see in verse 11 what the parable means. Now, the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside, verse 12, are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. And the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones, this is what we're after, that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. You and I both know this applies to you and me. You and I both know that it also applies to those whom God is also calling at this time. And though in this case it doesn't necessarily mention the soil around it, because we know that the parable here specifically deals with how God deals with heart and mind of someone being called, let us again not be a weed that's standing there in the way causing trouble for growth. Because in this instance, we have responsibility here of focusing them to God as we act as God's people, as we show Jesus Christ living through us. We are to be different, not like the ancient Israelites. We are to be sons and daughters of God the Father, sons and daughters of God, brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. We are that royal priesthood. We need to be conduits to those people who desire to be reconciled to God. That's our responsibility in 2 weeks. You know, today we've considered 6 events that have involved our elder brother Jesus Christ. We've looked at how he dealt with them for the first time, and we've considered how Christ acted in particular as he dealt with those individuals as a teacher, as a friend, as a brother. In 2 weeks, we have a unique opportunity to meet 38 to 40 people for the first time. In this instance, people who have never been to church or have never come to any understanding, fuller understanding, other than what they've read. You are a walking, living, breathing example of the kingdom of God to them. In this instance, let us pray and ask God to use us, each of us, as agents of him, so that those attend the Kingdom of God seminar are turned on and not turned off to God in Christ. Christ knows only the Father can call people to him. Let us have that same focus as Christ himself had. I'll quote from 1 Peter 4, verse 11 as we end. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and power forever. God calls people to Christ. Let's make sure in 2 weeks that we facilitate that calling.